Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be bringing our study to a conclusion next week in its fullness. This week we'll actually bring the conclusion to the text in the book of Ecclesiastes, but next week we'll do kind of a summary and do a wrap-up of the series that we've been in since really August of this past year. And so the Lord's been good to us as we've worked our way through this very interesting, at times complex book of Scripture, and I'm excited to conclude that this morning. If you didn't get an outline, that would be really helpful to you, but it also will be very helpful to have your Bibles open or your app on your phone or whatever text of Scripture you choose to use. As we've been working our way through, what we've seen is that Solomon, referring to himself as the preacher or the teacher, depending on how your translation renders that Hebrew word, Kohelet, what we've seen is he's walked us through considering the complexities of life. And he's taken us through all sorts of things, topics of discussion. He's looked at worship. He's looked at, he's given us even his own biography, walking us through his own personal journey of seeking meaning and fulfillment in the things of life. And what we've come to now is his conclusion. And if you recall at the very beginning of our study, one of the things that we pointed out is the book of Ecclesiastes has a very clear structure. So take your Bibles and turn to the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes. Let me just remind us of this structure, and then we'll kind of introduce where we're going this morning. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I want you to see that verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1 form sort of a prologue. We have an introduction there in verse 1 where he refers to himself as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then he gives us the first of a series of poems that introduce the topic of what he's going to discuss. And we saw in verse 2 there that that's kind of the summary statement of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. What we see then is that as you get to verse 12 of chapter 1, that begins the body of the work proper. And most of Ecclesiastes is comprised of the body. It extends all the way through chapter 12. So turn to chapter 12. Last week we had sort of our look back on 2018, and our look ahead to this year, 2019. But in the week before, we closed out sort of the body of this work, which you see in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12. And if you'll notice verse 8 of chapter 12, it's again that summary statement. You see how it's kind of concluding thematically. What we're going to be looking at this morning is the epilogue, the final portion of this book, which wraps up everything that he's been talking about. And what it's going to center in on, even though he's been dealing with all of these, the complexities of life, the frustrations, the disappointments, all of these things that he's looked at along the way, he's going to bring us back to a very simple place. He's going to bring us back to a very fundamental place. Really, he's going to put before us two fundamental questions, or he's going to answer, I should say, two fundamental questions that we at all times and in all seasons of life are wrestling with to answer. And I want to begin by introducing these two questions and kind of taking these concepts and considering them so that as we bring things to a conclusion looking in this epilogue, we can see how Solomon addresses them. The first of these fundamental questions is, who am I? Who am I? This is the question of identity. You can write identity there in those parentheses. Who am I? Every single person on some level is asking this question. Now, you may have come to a place where you have a sense of who you are, but this issue of identity is so, it's such a profoundly human question and struggle. And what I want us to do is kind of break this down a little bit and look at kind of the different things that help form human identity, because differing cultures are impacted by certain forms of this. So let's think of the three ways that identity is developed. This is a question of identity, so let's ask the question, how do people develop a sense of identity? The first is that identity is received. Identity is received. You didn't choose your name, most of us. Maybe you changed your name. Maybe when you married, you changed your last name. But on the most basic fundamental level, a huge aspect of your identity, you didn't choose. You received it. Your parents named you a certain name, and since then, that's how you've been called. That's a fundamental, simple example of how identity is received, but there's so much more to it than that. You have what you're born into. You have your family. Your biological family, your family of origin, that helps set and solidify your identity. Your identity is received. You didn't ask for it. It just happened. even if you are, in a sense, orphaned or you're put up for adoption, things like that, you, your identity is still received. It's received in some way. You didn't have a control over those things. There are aspects to this, like your nationality, like your religious background in which you were raised. This is an element of received identity. Things like your class, your status, aspects of privilege. All of these things are part of your received identity. On the most basic biological levels, your DNA is part of your received identity. Okay? Point I'm just making here on the front end is there's an aspect of your identity that you don't control. It's just you received it. You were born into it. But then there's also point two there. There's a part of our identity that's discovered. It's discovered. And it flows out somewhat from this received identity. Things like your abilities, your talents, your giftings, your aptitudes. We kind of discover those aspects of our identity. A lot of this is one of the reasons why when you get into middle school and high school, there's sort of that crisis of identity that we all kind of go through. It's because you're trying to figure out who you are in this world. What are the things that you're good at? What are the things that you have aptitude and skill for? That you kind of discover this about yourself. Okay, nobody told you you were going to be good at sports. You just kind of ended up being good at sports. Now, again, I see that that flows in some ways out of your received identity because a lot of it's related to your biology and your natural giftings. But I just want you to see that there's a part of your identity that you just kind of come to find out about yourself as time progresses. Then finally, the third aspect of the way identity is formed is that identity is chosen. There's an aspect of our identity that's chosen. This is related to how, in one sense, how we want to be identified. It can be connected with your profession. It can be connected with the types of people that you associate with. This is actually something I want to point out to you. Much of our chosen identity is built around and derived from the people that we choose to identify with. Every single person at somewhere along the way, you cannot be an island unto yourself. You are going to find some aspect of your identity in a group. And many times we choose that group at some point. And so this is really important that we think through these things because, my goodness, if you pay attention to anything on social media, anything in the news, is identity not a massive issue in our culture right now? It's huge right now. And so we as believers need to think these things through, and we need to see that there are aspects of our identity that are received. There are aspects that are discovered. There are aspects that are chosen. And it's important that we understand that because if we take just Solomon's perspective in Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, if we take that perspective, that sort of worldly perspective, and you consider each of these three points here, each of these ways in which we choose identity, our identity is inherently unstable. It's unstable. Because it's all derived from things under the sun. It's derived from what you received from your family or from what you found out about yourself or from what you chose, what group of people you chose. And yet at any point, the foundation of who you are, something can pull the rug out from underneath it. And in the end, something is going to pull the rug out from underneath it because we're going to face our own death. That's what he's been talking about over and over again through this. If you try to build meaning and purpose and all of these things in what is found under the sun, if we try to find an identity that is exclusively found in the things of this world, we will be disappointed. We will end up at some point being exceedingly frustrated and disappointed with what it means to have that identity. See, what we need is we need a fundamental identity that undergirds all of this. We need something that brings a stability to all of these things. It's interesting that when you look at certain cultures value varying aspects of how we form our identity. In Western culture, what is the most authentic form of those three points in terms of your identity? What's the most authentic? It's the chosen identity, isn't it? That's what we respect. If you choose your identity, then that is the most authentic thing. A received identity, no, that's not really that authentic because somebody else gave it to you or you weren't, in control of your own life in this thing. But if you go into Eastern cultures, your received identity is absolutely highlighted as the most significant aspect of who you are. And so those cultures are very much built around securing that. Western culture is very much built around you go find your identity, explore, pick the identity for yourself, be who you want to be. See, the reality, though, is that we cannot, it is an under-the-sun perspective that's just going to highlight and focus on one of those things and say that it's the way to go, and if you just push into that, you're going to find joy and meaning and purpose. the whole book of Ecclesiastes has been to kick the chair out from under us and to get our attention about these things. So that's the first question. Who am I? Identity. He's going to speak to that this morning. Second question is this. Why am I here? The question of purpose. Question of purpose. So here's something we need to realize. If you don't have a sense of purpose, and really purpose is related ultimately to identity. It's related. It should flow out of your identity. I'm here for this. I'm here to do these things. Here's the problem, though. If we're constantly just trying to find little purposes to keep going, how many times have you found yourself disappointed in something like that? How many times have you found yourselves disappointed in something that you thought, this is why I'm here. This is my calling in life. And maybe for a time it works out, and then it doesn't all of a sudden. I'm here to be a parent. I want to be a mom, or I'm here to be a teacher, or these things. And you find yourselves very frustrated with these things that at one point you were so passionate about. This is my purpose. This is my calling. See, just like identity, there has to be a higher purpose, a more fundamental purpose that gives foundation to this. Because see, here's the reality. Understanding that our lives have purpose is vital for being able to deal with the frustrations and disappointments of life. We've said those words over and over again, frustrations and disappointments, because how much of your life is comprised of those things? A lot of it. Without a clear sense of purpose, it is exceedingly difficult to go through those seasons, is it not? It's difficult to go through those seasons even when you have a sense of purpose derived from Scripture. It's still really difficult to go through seasons of frustration and disappointment. But what he's been trying to do for us in this book is show us that there is meaning that is to be found, but that meaning is not found ultimately under the sun. It is found in God himself. It is found within our Creator. And so the key point here with this, while much of Ecclesiastes has been dealing with the complexities of life, Solomon's conclusion is rooted in the most basic teachings of Scripture. I've so loved this week. To just be reminded that the most profound truths are the clearest truths. They're the truths that at times really are taught at the very beginning of Scripture. Remember, so much of what he's dealing with is the theology of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I've been reminded again of Jesus' words that anyone who will not receive what he had to say like a child will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of heaven as a child is not worthy of it, will not enter it. And so, boys and girls, I'm glad you guys are here this morning. We're going to be talking about things that are so important and so vital and so basic and so clear. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, what's before us is not reinventing the wheel. It's being reminded of the most fundamental aspects of our identity and who we are, that we have real identity and purpose that's rooted ultimately in being made in God's image, being his people. And what we need to see, and this is what's so important on the front end, there is a sense in which this identity is received because it's true. It's true whether we want it to be or not. God is our creator. We are his creation. And yet there is a sense in which this identity must be chosen because by nature we reject it. We push back against it. And so it hits both of these aspects of identity. This is what I think is so important, is that we see that this crosses culture. This corrects people from all different kinds of backgrounds and cultures. Because it doesn't matter what our cultural background is, we are people made in God's image and his likeness. And because of the sins of our first parents, we are going to push back against these basic fundamental truths. We are going to be born in rebellion to them, and we're going to walk in that rebellion. And so what we need to see this morning is there is a sense in which we need to recognize that this is a received aspect of our identity. We need to recognize our own pushback against it, and we need to choose it. We need to choose it and ally ourselves with God and with his people. So it's my prayer this morning that God would open our hearts to receive this and to see and to just be able to appreciate the way he brings this letter to a conclusion with a simple, profound, clear statement. Let's pray and ask him to do that this morning. Father, we do come before you this morning thanking you that you are our creator and our sustainer. Lord, we want to recognize that because that's the most fundamental truth of our existence, is that you have made us for yourself. Lord, thank you for the words of Augustine that you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Lord, we come here this morning and we have restless hearts. We've been out in the midst of our frustrations and disappointments in life, but also the joys, Lord. Thank you for the times of joy that you've given to us this week. Lord, we recognize that in the midst of busyness and all the things that happen in a week, Lord, we are at times prone to worship you. We are at times prone to ignore you. Thank you for gathering us this morning and centering us around your word, around the singing of your word and the praying of your word and the preaching of your word. Lord, would you just speak to us now? We want to humble ourselves this morning. We want to be as children who receive the truth and believe it. Lord, would you help us to receive the part of our identity that we need to receive and to choose the part that we need to choose? Thank you, Father, for the words of Solomon this morning. Would you open our minds and hearts to understand them? And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. I'm going to read those aloud. This will be our text for the morning. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is God's word for his people this morning. Let's consider how he begins this epilogue in verses 9 and 10. He gives us sort of a summary of what he's done. And it's interesting that he kind of takes on this third-person reference to himself at this point. And we noted kind of on the front end that this has led some to think, well, Solomon didn't write this part. Another scholar came on and tacked this on at the end. But we have instances in Scripture where people refer to themselves in the third person, especially when they're in a position of authority. And so I see no reason for us to think that this is written by anyone other than Solomon himself. It's just the literary way he's choosing to conclude his message. So he's bringing things to a close, and he begins with a summary of his own work, so to speak. Okay, and in verse 9 and 10, what you see there is it's mentioned in verse 9 that the teacher endeavored to teach people knowledge. This is what he's doing. This is what Solomon's doing. In this book, Ecclesiastes, he's compiling wisdom. He's compiling his own insights because his heart is to teach the people knowledge. And it's interesting that it sums up that the way he does this, it says that he was weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. That's kind of the imagery that's put forward for us. So here's the thing I want you to see. In order to teach the people first, or he first examined and tested various wisdom, both from Scripture as well as the ancient Near East. That's what that acronym A-N-E stands for, Ancient Near East. It's very important that you understand these, especially you kids that are getting older, you're going to be going to college at some point, or you're stumbling around on the internet reading about Scripture. And what you'll see sometimes is people will say, well, actually, if you look in the book of Proverbs, a lot of the things that he says, we see those in the Egyptian wisdom writings, the wisdom of Amenhotep and various other writings from the Sumerian peoples and the Akkadian writings that we see. And we need to just be able to look at that and say, yeah, so? This is a verse right here that tells us that, of course, there's going to be some wisdom from the ancient Near East in this. Solomon, as the king of Israel, has access to all of these writings, and Scripture is specifically telling us that he goes through and he presses into all of the wisdom that he can get his hands on, and then he takes the things out that are of value, pairing it up with the teaching of Scripture, and compiles it all together. So the fact that you can find certain proverbs in the book of Proverbs and they're very similarly worded to things in the wisdom of Amenhotep, that doesn't mean anything. That's a good thing. What that is a recognition of is that God gives what we call common grace. That even unbelievers can look at the world and make true observations about things. They can even make wise observations and give wise counsel about things. And so what we see with Solomon is he's brought all of these things together. But the difference, and this is what's super important, when people say, this is similar to this, so this must have come from this, always back out a little bit and say, okay, wait a second. Let's talk about this for a second. Because just because there's a similarity to something, or even if there's something that seems very, very clearly related, does not mean that this is copying this, especially when you back out and you look at the view of God and the view of the world and the universe that you see in Scripture, and then you look at like the Egyptian understanding of creation. It's very, very different. Multiple gods, that the gods are fickle in the way that they deal with even their people. It's very, very different. And so just because you have some similarities on some things, we need not say they copied this here or pulled this there. And even again here, he can be looking at that wisdom and saying, yeah, that's a good thing. And yet, how does the book of Proverbs begin? The book of Proverbs doesn't begin by saying, hey, I'm going to give you some really just good, wise insight into how to live your life, and everybody's got insight into that, and this is just adding to that. What's Proverbs 1:7 say? The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. That is a radically different statement than anything that you would see in the writings of the Egyptians or the Babylonians. And so it's very important that we see and recognize that Solomon does draw on the wisdom of the ancient world. And yet, what do we see in 1 Kings when Solomon is described? Who's coming to hear his wisdom? Specifically, it's highlighted the Queen of Sheba comes. But the nations are actually coming to him to hear his wisdom. And so he compiles this together. Look at the imagery the words that are specifically used. Weighing. Weighing is the imagery that's used. That the Hebrew term carries the idea of scales. Putting something in a scale to weigh it or to test it. Essentially what he's doing is he's considering the value of these things. So he looks at the wisdom of the ancient world. He considers the value of it, and things that are good, he's perfectly willing to take and say, this is God's wisdom, because this is God's world and this is God's creation. The other word that's used there, studying. The Hebrew word, it carries the idea of penetrating something, pressing into it so that you understand how it works. It's the idea of an examination to find out what is good. He really pushes into both the teachings of Scripture and the teachings of the ancient Near East. And in his compilation of the wisdom writings, what he does is he brings these things together and he recognizes these truths that are found outside of Scripture are true things because they reflect the God who is ultimate truth. And he's perfectly willing to put those things in and view them in light of the truths of Scripture. He's completely fine with doing that. And in bringing all these things together, the result of his work is a compilation of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. It's an entire section in your Bible. Three books in particular are related to Solomon. Proverbs, a lot of Proverbs, maybe not all of Proverbs, but most of Proverbs is related to Solomon and his authorship. Ecclesiastes, obviously, and then Song of Solomon. So we have three books within Scripture that are associated with his wisdom. So what is he doing? He's putting all these things together for the good of God's people. And it's interesting the way it describes it specifically says in verse 10, you know, that he does these things with great care. In verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So he's concerned not just about the truth itself, but how he conveys it. Point two there on your outline. The teacher worked to convey this wisdom in a way that was both understandable and enjoyable. You ever read Proverbs and just some of the imagery just pops and stays into your mind? I'll never forget, I forgot to check the reference on this, but it's in I think Proverbs, it's either in like 6, 7, or 8, and it's talking about the person tempted towards adultery, and he just asked this rhetorical question. He says, can a man dump fire in his lap? Just imagine that. Guys, you're grilling out there, and you've got like your grill, and it's full of the coals from the grill. Can you dump that in your lap and have that go well for you? It's a pretty strong image. And so what it's saying here is that he's looking for ways, in the way he compiled his wisdom. He didn't just say, you should do this, you shouldn't do this, you should do this, you shouldn't do this. He uses a lot of imagery. He uses words that are to get our attention and to teach us. So he specifically worked to do that. There's a little nugget that we can take away, I'm thinking of myself in particular, in the way that we communicate, working to make our communication understandable to people. If Solomon needs to do that, the wisest guy alive, then we probably need to do that in our ways that we communicate to others. You also see, remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the imagery in chapter 12 of aging. This is some pretty significant imagery where he took the analogy of the old estate that's breaking down and all the different word pictures that were brought to mind that illustrated aspects of our bodies aging. It was very, very clear, striking imagery. So see again that he cares about this. And kind of the key point of this, I just want you to see, why is this being mentioned in Scripture? It's because the most significant work of Solomon's life was the conveying of God's wisdom to his people. That was the most significant work of Solomon's life. We can go through and think, Scripture's not ending here by saying, and Solomon was really rich, and he was really powerful, and he did all these things. Yes, we have the record of those things in 1 Kings. And yet, as he's bringing things to a conclusion, what he's emphasizing about himself is his work to convey God's wisdom to God's people. May we be people who want those things to be known about us. Not our accomplishments, like what we've done with our job or whatever. It was the serving of God's people. As he's an old man concluding the last book that he's going to write, what is he thinking about? He's thinking back on his work, and that's the most significant thing to him, conveying God's wisdom to God's people. Now, as he transitions to verse 11, what you have him doing, he's going to talk about the significance of these writings. Now, again, they're not significant because he's writing them. They're significant because they are the wisdom of God for his people. And so he's going to talk about the value of these things. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." Note this, the wisdom writings are intended to provide both guidance and stability. Guidance and stability. One of the reasons why you need to mix into your reading at times the wisdom literature is because it provides guidance and stability in a very practical way. Now, all of God's word is to function in such a way that it provides guidance and stability, but Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Psalms, that wisdom literature, it provides in a really practical way with a lot of visual imagery, stability and guidance. Look at his imagery that he uses here. The first is goads. Okay, now we don't use goads much. We use the phrase to goad someone on, perhaps, but it's a term that's related to kind of the pastoral imagery that you see in the Old Testament. A goad was something that a shepherd used to move an animal. It was a big stick that was either sharpened on the end, or perhaps they put some nails or things, and they would go along with the stick, and you kind of hit the animal with it to get it going straight. You're walking along a path. One of the animals wants to go off the path. Nope, you just tap it, get it to move over, okay? Maybe some of you did this with your kids. Probably shouldn't tell anybody if you did. But the imagery there is that of keeping someone on a path, okay, using the staff that a shepherd would have used to keep an animal on the path. So think about that idea. What's he saying here? The words of the wise are like goads. They move us. They poke us. They prod us. They put us back on the path when we've strayed from the path. That's what the words of wisdom are to do. They're to move us back into the place where we ought to be, the place of safety and security. Why does a shepherd move an animal away from someplace? He's moving him either away from dangers or towards good things that he needs. Just think, we just read part of Psalm 23. We just read all of Psalm 23. Think of what's the imagery? Green pastures, still waters. And so the imagery is of a shepherd, and we'll see he even actually specifically mentions a shepherd. It's of moving, that the words of the wise move us away from danger and towards blessing. Towards blessing. That's the function of this wisdom that Solomon is conveying. The second thing is this, they're like nails firmly fixed. This is like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Now, this is interesting. It could be that he's changing the imagery, like he starts off with kind of a pastoral imagery and then he changes it. It could also be that he's talking about the nails on the end of the goad. He could be referring to that. I tend to think he just wants us to think of nails the way we think of building something. If you've ever built something and you didn't get those nails in properly, it's not real stable. Okay, there's no stability there. But you get firmly fixed nails, and you have something that's solid, it's stable. So what's the imagery here? It's that the words of wisdom provide structure. They provide firmness and stability, surety to life. God's word is to guide us, and it's to provide a firm, secure foundation for us. That's what he's got in mind with all of these. And then he kind of brings it to a climax by saying they are given by one shepherd. Now, we could have pressed way into this imagery. We're going to do that a little bit next week. And so I just want to make some brief mention about this. But that imagery is so important. There's a reason why in both the NASB and the ESV, the S in shepherd is capitalized. Hebrew, you don't have capitalization, so that's the translators translating and telling you that he's got someone in particular in mind. It is possible that Solomon's referring to himself. It's possible he could be saying that. He could kind of be taking that idea of himself as the shepherd. The kings of Israel were the shepherds of Israel. And yet, in all likelihood, he's referring to the Lord. He's referring to Yahweh, who is repeatedly in the Old Testament referred to as Israel's shepherd. The whole point is this, is that he's pointing out that this wisdom comes ultimately from God. That's why it can actually guide. It's not just some advice from one guy to another. It's actually the wisdom of God for his people. It's coming through the vessel of Solomon, through this king, through this man who was given incredible wisdom and insight into things. Yet it is the wisdom of God. It's not Solomon's wisdom. And so we need to see that. That's how it can properly goad and properly secure, because it comes from someone who can accomplish those things. It's not just the advice or counsel of a mere man. Second thing is this, there's a warning aspect to this. Look at verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And all the students said amen. Okay? Beware of anything beyond these. This is an important verse that we need to talk about. We need to spend some time on this verse. The caution here is not to say, the beware is not, you need to watch out for anything outside your Bible. Okay, this is not some kind of paranoid beware. It's a legitimate, serious exhortation to be cautious about truth and wisdom that come from outside of Scripture. This is in no way a negation of you looking to discover truth outside of Scripture. Think how silly that would be for him to say in light of the fact that how did he compile all this wisdom? He studied the wisdom of the ancient Near East. It'd be very strange for him to then come and say, whatever you do, don't look at that stuff. No, what he's doing is he's giving us a realistic take on that. There's some wisdom in those things, but there's some other stuff in those things too. And in one sense, his life should stand for us as a cautionary tale, because he knew what was true, and yet he did not walk in it. And in fact, in the way that he chose to live his own life, when you look at his biography, it's really reflective of many of the other kings of the ancient Near East. So even though he knew what was true, he walked in foolishness and rebellion. And so what we need to see here is that there's a sense in which we need to be aware of things outside of God's word. The Hebrew there of beware, it's the idea of shining a light ahead. It's the idea of taking caution. So it's the difference between it being dark outside and you go to put the trash out and it's pitch black dark and you're just going out there and just feeling your way into it. It's the difference in that and like clicking the flashlight on your phone. Now, is anybody going to be like, you're so paranoid and whatever for using that flashlight. Why don't you just get out there and do it? No, you're just being smart. That's kind of the imagery here, is that to beware of what is outside of Scripture is just to be smart. It's turning on a flashlight in the dark so you don't trip over stuff, step on stuff, or run into stuff. That's what the imagery that's associated with this word is. And so he is giving a degree of caution. Because here's the reality, friends, and for you guys that are younger in here, that are getting into that middle school, high school, college age, there's an endless amount of stuff that you can read and study, made even more endless by the fact that you have this little device in your purse or pocket that can tell you anything. And some of the stuff that you can find on there may be true, but if you should know anything about the internet, a lot of it isn't. And so we need to understand that we live in a world that is just consumed by information, and it has so much information and so little wisdom. And what he's saying here is that what God's word does is it provides us structure and a framework. And I'll never forget Jeff Barber, who was one of our former pastors here, and he taught a really lengthy worldview class, and he would always use the image of like the lens of scripture. That you go and you look in the world and you read and you study and you do all these things and you interact, but you do these things and you take things in through the lens of Scripture. You let Scripture be the way in which you interpret these other things. And so that's kind of what Solomon has done here with this wisdom, and that's the encouragement here for us. And this is why this other word that he uses is important. He says, beware of anything beyond these things. The word beyond there, you can understand it two ways. One is with scope. Okay, so if he's saying beyond things, he could mean like outside of. But there's another way to understand this word, and it's like with the idea of quality. So it's the idea of seeing something as better than is another way that you can see this. And I think he's playing on this word here. Because see, what happens for a lot of people that ended up walking away from the faith is that at some point what happened is they started thinking, this isn't sufficient. This isn't sufficient. It may have some good things to say, but it's not sufficient. There's better truth. There's more truth out here in these things. And then maybe they just set this aside initially as just saying, well, I want to just add to it or whatever. But this ceases to be the lens through which they view things. This framework of truth ceases to be the stability in their life. And they begin to search for truth that they think is of a higher quality or is better. It's the idea of what is beyond Scripture. And what happens then is they lose that understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. And at the point that you do that, you're on a really bad path to walking away from the faith. Scripture is sufficient. It doesn't mean that the Bible tells you every single answer to every single thing that you've ever wanted. What it does for you, though, is it provides you the truth that is a framework through which you can live well in God's world that He made. And you can find all kinds of truth and discover all these things about history and philosophy and be amazed by all those things. And yet you can have a firm and sure foundation when you are aware of these things, that you take the counsel of Solomon here and you beware of anything beyond these things. And you recognize the sufficiency of God's word to be the lens through which you understand the world in which you live. So important that we see this. See, here's the thing, key point. While embracing the fact that wisdom and knowledge about life can be found outside of Scripture, the people of God must always recognize the Word of God as their primary authority. That is your question. What is your primary authority? Is it God and is it His Word, or is it ultimately you? That is the battle that we are all fighting all the times. Younger folks that are in here, please hear me. This is the struggle that you will have. Are you going to let God stay the authority in your life and speak to you? Are you going to humble yourself before what He says in His word? Or are you going to put yourself up against it and say, no, I'm going to bring this to bear on His word. I'm going to come up here and I've got these other things that are right up here with it. And maybe even they're up here over it. That's what our hearts desire to do. And so we have to constantly be pushing back against our own sinful desires and saying, Lord, humble me before Your word. Humble me. And this is why his final exhortation is so important to us. The end of the matter. That's the phrase that he uses. The end of the matter. This is the end. This is the conclusion. Your translation may say the conclusion of the matter. He says this. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Has he said a lot to us in Ecclesiastes? Like an overwhelming amount of things in Ecclesiastes. He's covered the gamut. He's talked about all kinds of stuff. And yet he comes to the end and he gives us, this is the end of the matter. This is what everything in Ecclesiastes has been building up to. In verses 13 and 14, he says this, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Point one there, the conclusion of Solomon's life quest was the realization that man's primary purpose was to know and worship God. He's come to the end of his life. He's done everything that you can do many, many times over. He's had all the wealth that you could possibly have. We talked about just the obscene wealth that he had. The power, the wisdom, all of these things. And he comes to the end. And what does he say? What's the gain in all this? What is the purpose in all this? It's to know and worship God. Vital word here, Hebrew word, yirah. It's a verb. That's the verbal form of the noun in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord. So it's the same word, just one's a noun, one's a verb. It's to fear, to morally, to fear, morally, to revere, causatively, to frighten, or to be put in fearful reverence. It does mean fear. Like, it does carry the idea of being afraid, but it's usually used in the Old Testament in relation to worshipful reverence. Worshipful reverence. See, in the Old Testament, this imagery is associated with the worship of God, describing the proper attitude of the worshiper towards him. It's the idea of recognizing who he truly is. This is when men encounter God in Scripture, their response is fear, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When they see God in his glory, that is the response that they have to him. Think about at the transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured. Are Peter, James, and John like, woo, Jesus got transfigured? No, they're scared to death. They're falling on the ground because the glory cloud from Mount Sinai and from the tabernacle that scared everybody in Exodus is surrounding Jesus in his glory, and they are just as terrified as they were in Exodus. And yet, what does Jesus do with them? Does he leave them in their terror? He puts his hand on them and raises them up and then speaks to them. And so there's a difference in the way that we respond in the fear of the Lord, because Jesus brings a calmness and a peace with God, and yet the fear is still there. It's still there. See, here's the thing. What's in view here, to fear God, kind of the key point, the first key point there, to fear God is to recognize what we call the creator-creation distinction. Big C creator, little c creation. The creator-creation distinction. It is to be put in our place. And it is God's grace when he puts us in our place. It's to know who he is, or to recognize who he is, and to recognize who we are in light of who he is. He is our maker, and we belong to him. This is the response of all who truly encounter God, is to fear him. Look at these examples from Job and Isaiah. I mentioned the one from the New Testament there, but just two from Job and Isaiah. Recall that Job, he has done nothing wrong. Satan is afflicting him. The Lord has allowed this. He has his friends who come, and they give him terrible advice, and they say, no, you've done something wrong. He says, no, I haven't done anything wrong. But progressively, Job's attitude towards God changes as you read Job. And he becomes more direct and more, in some sense, sitting in judgment of what God has allowed. There's a shift that happens in Job's tone and the way he speaks of God in the progress of it. And then all of a sudden you get, in Job 40, the Lord shows up and he speaks to Job. Now remember, Job has felt, he's been developing this sense that he has a righteous case before the Lord, that the Lord needs to hear him out. And if the Lord will hear him out, then they'll get on the same page and everything's going to be okay. And the Lord shows up in Job 40 and starts speaking and just asking some questions. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? And this is the conclusion. This is Job's conclusion. In the italics there, are he's quoting God. These are things that God has said to him. Look at Job 42, 2 through 6. I know that you can do all things. This is Job. After the Lord has spoken to him, this is his response. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? So he's saying that he's quoting the Lord, and the implied statement is he is, Job is. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is Job. This is a good man. This is not some evil man who got confronted with his sin. This is Job being confronted with the tendency and the sinful tendency in his own heart to want to question God. And what does he say? I despise myself. He has recognized God as his creator and his position below the Lord as the creation. And he realizes that he has dared to challenge God from that position of weakness. And he repents, he changes his mind on that. Isaiah 6:5, I quote this one all the time, Isaiah's response to seeing the Lord in the vision, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here's the thing, friends. At some point in your life, you have to come to a place like this, where you don't truly know God. And I'm not trying to give you some test to go back and look and see. I'm just saying there are points in our life where we recognize God's glory and his grandeur. And it doesn't mean that we're necessarily just afraid of him. It just means we're overwhelmed by him. Have you had that place where you've just been reading scripture and you're seeing God and his amazing glory, or you're working through and praying through the circumstances of your life and you're just overwhelmed by God's power and his sovereignty? I want to suggest to you that that is a glorious and gracious thing that he does for us, to put us in our place. And the response to that is worship. I've told this story before, but I remember I was doing some lecturing in one of my classes in Vienna about the Trinity, and I was reading in Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology about just his writings about the Trinity, and it just, my brain was just jello. I was supposed to be like watching kids in the playground, and I mean, they may have been hitting each other with snowballs. I was not paying attention. I was trying to think about the Trinity. And I just came to this place where I was overwhelmed by my inability to understand this. I mean, I felt like a pressure on my chest. And the only thing I could do was just say, I just worship you, Lord, because I cannot fully understand you and your glory. And it was like there was all of a sudden this peace. It was like he was like, that's the point. I'm going to reveal myself to you in a way that you can come up to a certain point and you ain't getting past that. Worship me, trust me. That's what he wants from us. Now look at this, it's important that we see here. Point two, the fear of the Lord is actually to properly love him. It's to properly love him. We don't need to pit fear and love against each other. Now, there are certain places in which we can do that, because there can be an ungodly sense of fear, and perfect love casts out fear, that ungodly sense of fear of judgment where we don't understand what Christ has done for us and maybe we're terrifyingly in fear of judgment. Perfect love casts that out. But biblically speaking, a true understanding of the fear of God and a true understanding of loving God work together. They're two sides of the same coin. They fit together. Look at Deuteronomy 6. Remember the Old Testament where everybody's told to fear the Lord. What does it say in verses 4 through 6 of Deuteronomy 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall therefore fear the Lord your God with all... No, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words I command to be shall be on your heart. They're on your heart. They affect you. To be properly related to God is to both fear and love him. We fear him for who he is, but we love him in light of what he has done for his people. We fear him for who he is. We recognize him as creator. We better have a degree of fear and reverence. Oh, but the love comes when we recognize that he has come down to rescue, that he doesn't abandon his people. Why is Israel called to love him? Because he's their redeemer. He's brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And so they're called to respond to him in love. So we're to fear God. The second thing that's mentioned there in verse 13 is to keep his commands. Hebrew word shamar there, it means to hedge about. It's like the idea of planting thorns around something. There's a house down the street that I walk by. I walk to church every Sunday morning. And on the outside of this fence, this person has put those sticker bushes. And so they just guard that fence. And I every time I go by, I kind of laugh because nobody's going to hop that fence. It's guarded. Nobody's going through that to get over that person's fence. That's kind of the imagery that's involved here. It carries the idea of protecting, attending to, taking heed. Here's the point. The proper attitude of worship should lead to the proper actions of worship. The proper attitude leads to the proper actions. And so we don't just fear God. We keep his commands. We respond properly to him. Key points with this. The first, to keep the commands of God means to know and obey the word of God. That's what's so central to see. This word keep is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And the most significant place, in my view, where it's used is Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. To guard it, to watch over it. How was he going to do that? He was going to do that in accordance with God's word. What did God said to do? Do not eat from the tree. He was to obey the word of the Lord. He was to know it and obey it. And more than that, he was to pass it down. He was supposed to communicate it to his wife. In the event they had children, he was to communicate it to his children. He was to guard and keep the word of the Lord. And he does not do it. And from that day forward, those of us who bear the image of our first father have struggled to keep the commands of the Lord. Our first father was a failure in these things, and we bear his image. And by nature, we too are a failure in these things. Second point I want you to see, this involves guarding what has been entrusted to us. It involves guarding what has been entrusted to us. God entrusted this command to Adam, and he failed to keep it. He failed to keep it. What we see, though, is that in his line, he does pass on the worship of the Lord. You see it in his son Seth, but he passes on his own rebellion as well, and you see it in his son Cain. I want you to see that his conclusion here is that this is the whole duty of man. This is just this little series of words that basically mean this is what you're here for. This is the fullness of what it means to be human. What does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to properly be a person in the world that God creates? It means that you fear him and you keep his commands. This applies to everyone, to all mankind. It's what it means to be human, not what it means to be Christian or American or wherever you're from. This is what it means to be human. Remember, the scope of his message is not just God's people. It is all people. And his conclusion here is that every single person owes their existence to God as their creator, and they owe him the reverence of fear and worship, and they owe him the obedience of keeping his commands. So we need to see that he's got all of this in mind here. It's the idea that this is the reason why we exist. You want to know what your purpose is? It is to know God, to worship him, and obey him. That is your purpose. It's simple, it's clear, but it is the most foundational thing that we need to understand about our purpose. What is your identity? You are God's creation. He has made you for himself. Those simple, basic, clear truths that you were taught in Sunday school when you were 4 and 5 and 6. There's a reason why we repeat those things and why we need to be reminded them, because they are the most foundational truths of what it means to live in the world that God has made. This is why we need to keep these in mind. Point two, the reality of future judgment should serve as motivation for present worship. Verse 14 there, recall, he says, why do we need to fear God and keep his commandments? For, it's the grounds, it's the because. God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. All of us who are, all of who we are, and what we truly love will be laid bare before us in God's presence. We will not be able to hide things there. We can hide things here. We will not be able to hide things in God's presence. And here's the thing. Here's what's happening here. This is an invitation to us. It's an invitation to us to revere and worship God and recognize who he is as our creator now, because we will be forced to do it later. There will be no option. And the compelling you to do it is not God being like, bow down and worship me. It's just him revealing his presence to us. When we go to stand in his presence, you will be made to revere God. The invitation from him now is to revere him now. Be his worshiper. Be a part of his people, so that you revere and love him. The fear in that sense for those who are going, remember Solomon's own words, he says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not stand in the judgment. The imagery there is of the righteous. Think of the imagery from the Transfiguration, where God raises up the righteous, not because they in and of themselves deserve it, but because he's good and because of what he has done for them. But the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will remain bowed down before him. Remember, what's the imagery in Philippians 2? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on the earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father. So what we need to see here is this is the invitation to revere and worship God now. Now here's the issue. You come to the end of this and you read that, and if you're like me, there's a lot going on there about identity and purpose that are really good and really encouraging. But when I think about myself, fear God and keep his commandments, if I start thinking of myself in light of that command, I do not do that very often. I do not do that very well, even now. So if that's how, this is how the book ends. It ends with, this is what your life is to be about, go and do it. Do you feel a little overwhelmed by that as a final charge? How are you going to do that? How am I going to do that? And this is why when this book ends, it ends looking forward. Because God's people are not like this. Solomon himself did not do this and was not like this throughout the totality of his life. And so once again, it points us forward. When I see that command, fear God is keep his commandments, it's overwhelming to me. It's overwhelming to me. And so what we need to see, and we're going to look more at this next week, what we need to understand is that the words of the one shepherd, remember that's the phrase in verse 11, they are given by one shepherd. The words of the one shepherd are the words of the good shepherd. Jesus refers to himself using shepherd imagery. Look at verses 10, look at verse 11 of chapter 10 in John. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 14, 15. This is interesting. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus, if you go and you look at John 14 there, there's a series of verses there from verses 15 through 21 where Jesus speaks a lot about his commandments. And what he's doing is he's inserting himself in the place of God. The disciples would have clearly understood the idea of keeping commandments, but it would have been keeping whose commandments? God's commandments, Yahweh's commandments. What does Jesus do? He puts himself in the middle there between God and man, being the full revelation of who God is, that he's there as God in the presence of his disciples saying, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. So I just want you to see here that the New Testament, the Old Testament, the New Testament is pulling on Old Testament imagery here as Jesus speaks to them. And this is such good news for us because we deserve the judgment that's mentioned at the end of verse 14, at the end of Ecclesiastes. I deserve that judgment. I have not feared God and kept his commands. You have not feared God and kept his commands. So I am deserving of that judgment. And yet, what do we see in the New Testament? That God has sent the shepherd, he sent the good shepherd to come, not just to guide, not just to provide a firm foundation, but to lay his life down for his sheep, to be a second Adam who does not fail to keep the commands of the Lord, but guards them well. Jesus is the one who fears God and keeps his commandments. He is the only true man in that sense, that he does what God had intended for all mankind to do, and he dies in the place of those of us who have failed to do this. Second bullet point there. Jesus came into the world to identify with mankind so that we might find our ultimate identity in worshiping him and our ultimate purpose in obeying him. The New Testament, especially in 1 Peter, takes a lot of this imagery that we saw at the end of Ecclesiastes and applies it to us as Christians, but does so in light of the cross and what Jesus has done for us and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Look at 1 Peter 1, 14 through 19. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have been ransomed from the penalty that we deserved to pay because of our failure to fear God and keep his commands. Jesus buys us back. He makes us, we become God's children, not by birth, but by new birth. That's the emphasis of 1 Peter. It talks about over and over again that we were born again to a living hope. This is what God has done for us through Jesus, and it secures for us a new identity. If you're a Christian, you have a brand new identity. You don't just have to recognize God as your creator, you get to recognize God as your father. It's not just creator creation, it's father son because of what Jesus has done for us. And then as you press further into that, all the identification truths that have been so wonderfully and clearly taught here for years, that our righteousness is in him, that he is our glory. All of those things are in Christ and they are ours because he has secured those things for us. And yet we have a purpose, friends. We have a purpose. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to reflect what God is like in the world, what our heavenly father is like. I love that Peter takes, he uses family imagery. What are we supposed to be like? We're supposed to be like our dad. We're supposed to be like our heavenly father. See, true identity and purpose are found ultimately in Jesus Christ. And so we need to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the longings of Solomon's heart, the longings of these writings. He is the ultimate picture of wisdom, but he's not just a teacher, he is a savior. Friends, we are made for God. That is our identity. We are made to know him. We are restored to him through Jesus. Let's sing and worship Jesus now, and let's embrace the fact that God is our creator, that we are his creation, that he is our father, that we are his children. And let's ask him to secure and continue to root that identity and give us that sense of purpose so that we might live well in the world that he's created. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and I just give you praise for working in the life of a broken man like Solomon. It gives hope to me, it gives hope to all of us here that you do not abandon your children even when they persist at times in rebellion. I thank you, Father, that you even are so good as to redeem our failures and use them and to use them so that we can speak well of you even when we were in our rebellion, you were still at work. And so, Lord, thank you for the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we commit next week to you as we wrap it up, Lord. And I just thank you. I pray that you would keep in our minds and hearts this week the importance of finding our identity in you and our purpose in you. We give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.